basis of that truth that Jackie just sang about, Paul talks about glorying in his infirmities and in his weakness and in trials and tribulations, because when we realize how much we need the Lord, then we come to experience in ever greater measure His strength and His power and His abundant grace in our lives. I appreciate the song this morning, and there'll be a sense in which that relates to some aspects of what we'll consider this morning during the message. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, please. Mark chapter 6. Again, for those who may be new or visiting with us, we are continuing today in a series through the Gospel of Mark. And the title of this series is Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 in Mark chapter 6 this morning. And you know what, as you're turning, let me have you turn instead initially to Mark 3. Okay, sorry to shift gears there. Just kind of as a way of a preliminary to where we're going, let me read these two verses in Mark chapter 3. Verse 14 says that He, speaking of Jesus, ordained 12 that they should be with Him, and that He might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And in verses 16 through 19 there in Mark 3, He gives their names. There's Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and there's that other brother pair, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus named them the sons of thunder, Boanerges. There's Philip, there's Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. There's Matthew, the tax collector, known as Levi. There's Thomas, who we sometimes refer to as Doubting Thomas. There's the other James, who's referred to as the son of Alphaeus. There's Thaddeus, he's sometimes called Judas, the other Judas, the son of James. There's another Simon, the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, if you will. Of course, always listed last, there's Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And so there in chapter 3, we're told that Jesus identified, He ordained these 12 men, and He had a twofold purpose for their time. One was that they should be with Him, and then secondly, that He might send them forth to preach. Okay, so from the start, really, Jesus is preparing these 12 men and others who would gather with Him periodically, but these 12 in particular, who were His closest disciples, those who were with Him the vast majority of the time. And His desire is that they would be with Him, that they would observe His life, that they would learn from Him, that He would instruct them, prepare them, and equip them with the ultimate purpose that one day they will really, when He is gone, advance His cause, His purposes upon this earth as He works in and through their lives. So we have that twofold purpose there, they'd be with Him, and ultimately that He would send them forth to preach. Okay, so now let's go back over to Mark 6, where I originally directed, and really now we're about a year later, maybe a little over a year later than we were there in Mark chapter 3. And so these 12 men have been traveling with Jesus around the region of Galilee. They have heard Him preach many messages. They have observed Him work all manner of miracles. They have been intimately involved in some of those miracles. For example, when they were there in the boat on the sea and He calmed the storm, and they have just been all around Jesus seeing Him doing amazing things, learning from Him. He would teach in parables, and they'd come up to Him afterwards and they'd say, "We don't understand. Could you explain that to Him?" So they have been the benefactors of Jesus' immediate and personal and continuous ministry in their lives now for more than a year. If you kind of study through our Lord's preparation, His training of His 12 disciples, you'll see that He is continuously teaching them and testing them. And you'll see Him asking them probing questions. Well, what do you think about this? What do people say? What's your assessment on this? And so He's instructing them, and then He's kind of seeing where they're at, what they've learned. Well, now we come to a point where Jesus is going to give them a particular test, if you will. He is going to call them to really put into practice what they have been observing and learning from their time with Him as He now sends them forth initially to preach. I think He maybe does this more than even once, and certainly in the end when He goes up to be with His Father, then they are dispersed for their full ministry, if you will. But now He's beginning to move from that just being with Him to the component then of sending them forth, that they would share in His ministry. Now just immediately coming before our text this morning, we have those four important miracles that we looked at, the calming of the sea, the taming of the tombstone terrorist, as it were, that man with the legion of demons of Gadara, as those demons were cast out of him, the healing of the woman who had a disease for some 12 years, and then kind of culminating that series of miracles, the resurrection of that little 12-year-old girl, the daughter of Jairus, who was the ruler in the synagogue, raising her from the dead. Then from there, Jesus took His disciples, you'll remember last week, and they went back to Nazareth. Now, He had been there before, but this time His disciples are with Him, and they observe as He comes into His hometown, as He sits in the synagogue, as He teaches, and the people reject His teaching. And so they depart. So let's pick up here in the last half of verse 6 in Mark chapter 6. So the idea here is that upon leaving Nazareth, He, Jesus, went around about the villages teaching. So He kind of resumed this traveling from village to village ministry. In verse 7 that says that, and then at some point thereafter, He called unto Him the 12, and He began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And He said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Verse 12 says that, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So up to this point, the disciples have been primarily observers to Jesus' ministry. Maybe helpers a little bit along the way, but primarily they're just taking it all in. They've been with Him. They've watched. They've listened. They've come to understand, at least in measure, the nature of His mission. And that is preaching the good news of the kingdom. And they've observed as God has authenticated Jesus' messianic ministry by healing and by various miracles that He has performed. And so now Jesus calls the disciples to more than just watching. They've observed as He's pressed ahead in His mission to seek and save the lost. Now He calls on them to be participants in that mission, to be personally involved, if you will, to be used by God themselves to accomplish God's purposes. So with that in mind, I've entitled our message this morning, Participants in the Master's Mission. And that's God's desire, folks, for each one of us, that we would not simply be observers of what God is doing in lives of people around us, that we would not just be listeners, but that we would be those who take then the Word of God and live it out. Not hearers of the Word only, but doers of the Word. Not those who just say, well, I see what Christ's mission was, but those who would say, now let me enter into that mission as well. Let me become a participant, an active participant in our Lord's wonderful mission. So this morning I want to make a number of observations from this text that I trust will be helpful and frankly motivating to us. Things that I hope will urge us to be more oriented on Great Commission living, on reaching out, sharing the gospel with others. You might say, Pastor, you sure preach on this a lot. You know, if you go through the Gospels, you will see some recurring themes that just come again and again. One of them is the miraculous power of Christ. You know, you see that again and again. You see His deity. You experience the power of His preaching. But applicationally, we see a lot of cases where the Scripture ministers to us that, you know what, in trials, in difficulties, Jesus is there. And another thing that occurs again and again through the Gospels is the need for us to embrace our Master's mission and reach others with the blessed news of Jesus Christ. So if we come back to this emphasis again and again and again, seemingly, it's because the Word of God comes back to this emphasis again and again and again because we need it. We need to be challenged. We need to be confronted with the importance of living a life committed to the same mission that our Lord and Savior had as He lived upon the earth. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the challenges that we find in the Word of God. Lord, I am so thankful that you burden the hearts of other Christians to reach out to me with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that the power comes from you. We know that we as people can only share the truth, express the truth. We can sow the seed, we can water, but you alone can give the increase. Yet, Father, we recognize that you use sowers, that you use waterers to deliver your word such that your Spirit might empower it and bring folks to a saving knowledge of you. So, Father, I pray that you would burden us, that we would be fully vested participants in our Lord's precious ministry of seeking and proclaiming the truth to a lost and dying world all about us. I ask, Father, that you would guide my words this morning, that it would be that which you would have me say and nothing more or less. Pray that you would open the hearts and minds of each of these dear folks here. Cause us to be attentive hearers who would then go forth in obedience, not as hearers only, but as doers of your word. Father, I pray if there are any among us without Christ, they might realize that Jesus came to give His life for them. They might turn to You in saving faith. I ask Your blessing upon these minutes that we spend together now in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First observation I would make for us from this text is this. Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. That's really the emphasis in my thinking of this whole passage. Really begins at the beginning here. Verse 7, it says, He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. Okay, he was teaching and testing them, as I said, and now it says, He began sending them forth. The idea is that He's going to send them forth again and again, but here's kind of that first instance where He sends them forth to proclaim the gospel. Now, there are parallel passages here to Mark 6. We find them in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 10. And you may remember that I think it was in the spring of last year, on Wednesday evenings, we spent about 5 weeks working through Matthew 10, which is the much longer, more detailed, involved text. Mark's is just a little bit more compact, and that's where we'll focus our attention here. But there are each of the three synoptic gospel writers address this idea of Jesus sending out His disciples, sending them out to preach and to do amazing things in His name's sake. But only Mark mentions this dynamic of two and two. Okay? It says literally, He sent them out duo duo. Okay? They were the dynamic duos, if you will. Now, I read through those names earlier and we realized they weren't necessarily such dynamic guys. Some of them more personality-wise dynamic, some of them more reserved, some of them with doubts and struggles, some of them with all kinds of different backgrounds. And yet, each one of them, including, by the way, Judas Iscariot, which was to betray the Lord Jesus down the road. Each one of them He called to go out and gave them the power to do it. So folks, whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your experience, you know, we can find someone in this list of 12 that has certain things in common with us. And even as Jesus was able to use them in ministry, so He can and will and desires to use each and every one of us. So He sends them out two by two. Luke mentions Jesus sending out the 70, two by two. There's a pattern there. We see that in the New Testament again. So this seems to be a pattern that is important to the Lord. So we might ask, well, why did He send them out two by two? Let me suggest several answers. Each one of them has certain relevance. Maybe all of them are true. One answer might be that the focus of their ministry, and Matthew tells us this in Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6, was to the Jews. Okay, He said, Don't go to the Gentiles at this point. That'll come later. But don't go to the Gentiles. You go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're going to Jews. And one of the legal requirements of the Jewish law was that you needed two witnesses to attest to the truthfulness of something. For example, Deuteronomy 17:6 says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." And it was a principle of the Old Testament law, that any time something was to be corroborated, affirmed, there were to be two independent witnesses. So there's a sense in which, as these men would go out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people, that there would be that corroborating witness. They could both testify of their experience with Jesus, of the things that they had seen, the things that they would have heard. And to the Jews, that would resonate as more authoritative, if you will, than just the words of one. So that might be one reason. Let me suggest a second reason. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, Jesus says this, "If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Folks, there's great strength in praying with other people and in operating in service with other people, not just on our own. Prayer ministry would have been multiplied in going two by two. And let me just say this. Our culture, if you compare our culture to the culture of the ancients, the ancient Jewish culture, for example, they were much more collectively oriented. They were much more family oriented. And the synagogue and the community. We live in the rugged individualism of modern America, where independence is held as just a highly esteemed phenomena of our society and of our culture. So we tend to, just because of our upbringing, because of our background, to generally think of things always in terms of me. And my response, and it's good to think, the Bible puts responsibility on us as individuals. But we sometimes don't recognize that the Bible also demonstrates to us in some way that perhaps we can't explain, we can't understand, that one plus one gets you more than two. That somehow or other, when there is the collective working of God's people, whether that's collectively together in prayer, whether that's out reaching out to people, that in some way God blesses in a special and unique way people gathered together, bonded together about the things of Christ, about the work of God. And so God creates the church. And He tells us to gather ourselves together because He wants to, in some special way, again, that we maybe not can't understand, can't explain, He wants to prosper our work here. And it will be more effective as we do so together as God's people than it would be if we just had all of us as individuals going it alone, so to speak. Now, that's not to minimize the reality of the effectual, fervent prayer of one righteous man or woman availing much. It doesn't discount that. It doesn't discount the fact that each one of us has a responsibility before the Lord to walk with Him and to reach out with the gospel. But there is this reality that God also, in some way known to Him and pleasing to Him, wants us to engage in these things as well, collectively, together, joined in fellowship. And He prospers that in a special way. Maybe turn to Ecclesiastes 4. There's a third reason for sending them out two by two, and this is probably the most obvious, just kind of the practical reason, if you will. And when we go out maybe in our community sometimes, knocking on some doors, handing out literature, endeavoring to speak to folks, we tend to send folks out in groups. And probably principally when we have the pattern here in the New Testament, but really from this practical standpoint. And Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he says this, he says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat, but how can one be warm alone?" Verse 12 says, "And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him." So Solomon tells us that when we go out in fellowship with others to serve the Lord, we have assistance. We have comfort one of another. We encourage each other. There's that sense of protection and solidarity in doing the Lord's will together. And there is that practical reality. It can get lonely walking down the street, knocking on doors all by yourself. Now, you have the Lord with you, but I mean, you know, there's something that's just kind of refreshing about walking along with someone else and you're talking about the things of the Lord and you know, you don't know what to make of something and you can talk about that. You can encourage each other along the way. I think I've told this story before, but when we were in Connecticut, the fellow that I knew well there with, that he and I went out soul winning years ago, getting started out, he was teaching the Sunday school lesson. You know, sometimes when something is 25 years in the past, you wonder if you've remembered it correctly. And so I thought, boy, he started to tell the story. I knew where he was going, and I thought, I hope he tells it the same way I've been telling it, because, you know, hopefully my memory, and he did. And he talks about how we went out there, and he's just a burly guy. I mean, you know, he kind of has those middle linebacker kind of shoulders. And I was always very secure wherever we went. You know, whatever part of town we were in, very secure walking down the street with him alongside. But he didn't like dogs. I didn't know that until this guy let his German Shepherd out of the garage. And this big, muscular guy says, "Dave, did I ever tell you? I don't like dogs." You know, and off he goes. And I'm kind of standing there. And I'm not a big fan of big dogs either, but you know, maybe not quite as sensitive in that regard. But you know, there is that security, you know, in not just in the tangible realm, but just in that spiritual realm of having somebody with you and encouraging one another. And I would encourage you folks, come out sometimes on visitation. There's no better way to make friends and to get to know a brother and sister in Christ than to just talk about the things of the Lord while you're out doing the Lord's service. And there's just something special, and maybe that's the Lord's intention too, is just that bond of fellowship that comes by ministering together. When you labor in service to the Lord together with others, there's an excitement that comes. There's just a sense of camaraderie in the cause of Christ that is there. So he sent them out two by two for these many, many reasons. And at the end of verse 12 in Ecclesiastes 4, I didn't read this, but it adds one more thing. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, there's a sense in which Jesus sent his disciples out two by two, but really they were a part of a threefold cord as Jesus himself is empowering them and going with them, as it were. This will be even more true when they continue our Lord's mission after His ascension, and He sends the Holy Spirit of God to come and indwell them, empower them in that very personal, very real way for ministry. At the end, let me have you turn to the very last verse in Mark. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. And remember, my point here is this, and I know we've been on it a bit, we'll move through the others a little more quickly, but is that Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. It's not just to also do His mission, but to join in fellowship with Him, with other believers in His mission. And the last verse of Mark says this. It says, "And they went forth," okay, this being the disciples, "and they preached everywhere," notice the next phrase, "the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." We often refer to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 as the Great Commission. Familiar passage. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And Jesus concludes with this, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, I understand that the Lord Jesus is with us every minute of every day, wherever we are. But in the context there, both of those points, at the end of Mark 16, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus emphasizes this, you know, the Lord working with them. "I am with you always." And in both cases, the context in which He gives us that assurance is as they are out preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That He is working with them. He's enabling them. He is going with them, never leaving them or forsaking them. So those realities are true in every aspect of our lives, but they are especially so. And the Lord wants to draw our attention to the fact of His presence with us and His working through us, particularly as we go out in fellowship with other believers proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. So God calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. We use the word co-mission, right? Co means with. Okay, our mission with Him. We fellowship with one another. That's the very idea of the church. We're co-laboring in a connected ministry, working together for the cause of Christ. And we do so in fellowship with the Lord. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So folks, God calls us to embrace, to join in, to participate in His ministry of evangelism, of discipleship, of reaching out with the gospel. And as we do so, we're to do that in fellowship with other believers, knowing that the Lord Jesus is with us, He's empowering us, He doesn't leave us or forsake us, He works in and through us. And folks, that ought to be just part of what our lives are like as believers. We ought to be engaged in this as part of living the Christian life. So Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of the mission, of His mission. Secondly, Jesus sends us forth with His power. Verse 7 says, "He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." So really two things I want to focus our attention on here for just a minute. One is, He sent them forth, and secondly, He gave them power. So let's talk first about the idea of sending them forth. The time has come. They've been at the Master's feet. Now they're going to be launched out in service for Him. And the word that's translated "sent forth" there is the Greek word apostello. Okay, we get our word apostle from it. And it simply means the sent one, one who has been sent forth, sent out, launched out. And if we want to kind of take the meaning in a little fuller sense, it's this. One who is sent forth as an ambassador on a commission to represent another and to perform some task. That is what an apostle was, an apostello, if you will, even in that Old Testament culture. Even in the days when Jesus walked here, there was this idea of people who were sent out as representatives. And in that culture, when a representative went out and spoke on behalf of someone, a greater one who had sent him, it was as if that greater one was physically present there and he was speaking for him on his behalf. If a herald went out on behalf of the king, if you think a little bit later in history, that herald spoke as if he were the king. And people would respect that herald and allow him free return because he was there as an emissary from the king. He wasn't there as a foot soldier or something else, but he was there representing the king. And so Jesus sent these men out as his representatives, as his ambassadors. And as they went, it wasn't just them speaking, it was very much the idea of Jesus speaking through them. You might be familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul writes this there. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So Paul is saying there, we are coming to you as ambassadors, as representatives of God. And as we speak to you, as we appeal to you to trust Christ, it's as if God Himself is speaking through our mouths. And it is it we are here on Christ's behalf, appealing to you to come and trust in Him. So folks, God wants to send us out as very much His representatives, His body, and that He would speak through us, that He would minister through us. And that ties to the second aspect. We're sent forth. Now, we may feel ill-equipped. Sometimes people say, well, I can't speak to somebody about the gospel because I don't know what to say. I'm nervous. I don't have the gift of gab. You know, and we have all the, Moses gives us an example of some of those kinds of excuses, right? And God says, listen, would you just do what I ask you to do? I'll take care of those things. And here He says, you know, He sent them forth by two and two. And I'm guessing that amongst those 12, some of them were not the most eloquent guys. I mean, the testimony about all of them was these are unlearned and ignorant men. That doesn't mean that they were dumb. It just means that they were not those who had been raised in the under a rabbinic teacher other than Jesus, whom the people who commented this didn't regard. But they felt like these are just commoners. They aren't trained. They aren't the elite. They aren't the theologians. They aren't the educated. No, these are common men who spent time with Jesus. And that's all they needed to go out and share the truth that they had learned. And so we might have our excuses, but you know, it's not about my power or your power. It's not about our eloquence. It's not about our ability to reason. It's not about our ability to convince someone. It is simply out there and saying, Lord, would you work through me? I don't know what to say. I don't know how to begin. But He promises here His power. He sent them forth. He gave them power. Now here He gave them power in particular over unclean spirits. But the idea is He empowered them. The word for power here is that word exousia, means authority. We've seen this a number of times already in Mark's gospel. But He gave them authority. He gave them His authority to accomplish what He would have accomplished were He there. Because they are His representatives. They are His ambassadors. He is working through their lives. So He gives them that authority. Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission, Jesus begins His statement of the Great Commission this way. He says, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So here in our text, there's this idea again. He sends them forth. He says, go therefore. You go out now and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And He says, and I'll give you the authority. You'll speak as my representative, as my spokesman. I will enable you. And I want to draw our attention also to another familiar passage of Scripture, verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. Again, it's in this context of outreach. And it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The word there for power is the other word, dunamis. You know, the power of ability, if you will. So the fact is, folks, as we go out embracing Christ's mission, we go out as His representative. We go out as ambassadors for Him. When we speak, as we allow God to guide and direct us, it's as if Christ Himself is speaking. and we go with His authority and with His power, His enabling through the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to question our ability because our ability isn't what matters. It's the power of God ministering through us. He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and He gave them power. So here in the midst of this account of the amazing wonder-working power of Jesus, right? We're talking about the miracles that He works. He's preaching, He's teaching. Then all of a sudden, now the disciples are out. They're preaching and they're teaching, and lo and behold, they're working miracles. And then we come back to Jesus, you know, because it's still Jesus at work. That's not a disjuncture at all. It's just a case of Jesus working through them. Same Savior, same Son of God, same suffering servant, now ministering through His representatives, through His ambassadors. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. You know, I've kind of changed, some Bibles say the Acts of the Apostles, and I kind of pen and ink that, the Acts of the risen Christ through His church, you know, through the Apostles. Because it's Christ who is, He's the one who gives the power, the authority. And we speak on His behalf, He speaks through us. So He gave them power, He sent them forth. And verse 13 tells us that they did some amazing things, some miraculous things, not because they were able, but because Christ ministered through them. And in verse 30, they come back. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And I picture here, they're coming back and they are excited. Because they have seen amazing things. They have been involved in amazing ministry, and they come back to give the Lord a report of all the things that they have seen and that which they have done. And folks, that's what God wants of us. Just go out there, be faithful. Let His power minister through us, and then observe and take note of the amazing things that He will do. It's not about our abilities. We're seeing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ exhibited through His representatives. We tend to sometimes wish only that God would put things on our plate that we think that we can handle. Reminded of a statement by a guy named Phillips Brooks. He's a 19th century Episcopalian, but good statement nonetheless. Okay, he says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray for stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks." And you know, we so often want to dismiss the things that God is calling us to do because we feel inadequate and unable. And the fact is, we are. We are inadequate. We are incapable of doing those things in and of ourselves. But God sends us forth with His power. And so when we look at something and it's overwhelming to us and we don't know how to even begin, the point isn't to say, "Lord, don't make me do this." The point is to say, "Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Give me Your power. Enable me to know how to begin. You know, help me take the first step and then the next step and help me along the way." As Jackie sang about this morning, you know, in our weakness, we see His strength. We see His power. We see His ability. When we don't quit, don't stop, but we go forth in faith and obedience and see what the Lord will do. The Irish preacher David Legge elaborates on Brooks' statement. He says this, "Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, for your powers are pathetic. But pray for powers, divine powers, equal for your tasks, for the things that God is calling you to do." And that's what it's about, folks. Looking to God, seeing what He'll do. So Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. He sends us forth with His power. He challenges us to go by faith, depending upon His provision. Verse 8 says, "He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no money pouch, if you will, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats." Now it was rabbinic law that when a man entered the temple courts, he had to set aside his staff, his shoes, his money belt. In other words, all of the ordinary earthly things that we depend upon, those were to be set aside as they would come in fellowship with God in there in the temple. Jesus may have had that in mind, though He doesn't he highlights those elements. But He doesn't require them to go without a staff. He allows for shoes and one coat. But the idea, I think, is this. Set aside your reliance on temporal earthly provision. Don't look for things we can get our hands around. Just trust God as He sends us forth. Go, do what He asks. Trust in His power. Trust in His provision. So here the disciples are encouraged. Hey, it's okay. Take a walking staff to aid in your travels. Take a coat for your weather. Put on shoes to protect your feet during long journeys. But don't take the extras. Don't take a second coat just in case. Don't take an additional staff. Don't take, you just take what you have, whatever God's given you, where you are. Don't worry about having to cover all the what ifs. You just go forth, be obedient, and I'll take care of you. And if the strap on your sandal breaks, God will solve that problem along the way. And if you are attacked, God will protect you along the way. And if the weather gets bad, God will keep you warm along the way. You don't have to make provision for all of those things. You just take what the Lord has equipped you with, what He has given you, and go forth. Do what He's asked you to do. He'll give strength. He'll give power. He'll give protection. He'll give provision. Don't take those extra things. Don't rely on your own ingenuity, but rely on Christ's promise of provision. Now, certainly we can make application to this in the material realm, right? Folks, we can so easily get focused on our jobs, on our material needs, on our physical infirmities, that our mission in life becomes whatever it may be, generating income, maintaining a standard of living, seeking solutions to certain problems, ensuring our comfort rather than reaching others with the gospel. Obviously, we need jobs, and God provides through employment, and we need to attend to certain other things. And God gives us richly all things to enjoy, but the fact is, what ought be central in our lives is the mission of Christ that we join with Him in, that we gather in fellowship with other believers and with Christ Himself, reaching people with the gospel. And that's got to be the priority. And we do it by faith, depending upon Him to make up the other things that we may lack or have questions about or doubts or be uncertain about. We just need to go in faith. And we need to go willing to sacrifice. Certainly that's true in the material aspect of sacrifice. But also, let me suggest, even in sacrificing our time, in sacrificing our energies, giving them towards that mission that Christ has called us to. You know, as we do that, God will entrust us with everything that we need. He'll provide the means. He'll provide the time. He'll provide whatever we need. One preacher said this: God pours out His choicest blessings on those who are anxious that nothing should stick to their hands. You know, folks, we tend to live life grabbing onto things that give us security, that give us comfort, that just bring stability seemingly in our lives. We hold on to those things. And God's point is, you know, just let go of those things. You trust Me. I'll give you what you need when you need it. And as this preacher said, so things come into our hands, but we don't clench onto them and hold on, and we say, okay, use it, set it aside. Be willing to just live by faith in dependence upon the Lord. Let me suggest this to us as parents. We need to be willing to see our children give their lives in ministry. I think that it's sadly too true that there are parents who discourage a son or a daughter from maybe the mission field, from some sort of full-time Christian ministry, because they are concerned about their standard of living, about their financial security. And so they kind of encourage them to go a different route. Now, it's not that going a different route is wrong if that's what God has. But it's a matter of not allowing those concerns for temporal things to hinder us from going the path that God puts before us. So parents, we need to be willing to encourage our children to answer God's call, whatever that might be. It may be something in full-time ministry. It may be something in secular work, but a full-time Christian laboring for the cause of Christ in a local church, supporting people there. I mean, however God manifests it, we need to be willing. Willing to make the sacrifice of whatever God asks. And that includes material things. That includes time. That includes energy. That includes that favorite TV show. That includes our children. That includes whatever it is that would get in the way of carrying out Christ's mission. Hymn 436 in our hymnal is entitled, O Zion, Haste. And the third verse says this: Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer, victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. And we make no sacrifice for Christ that will not be repaid abundantly. I mean, anything that is seemingly a sacrifice in this life is simply an investment for which we will receive a rich return in eternity, and God will use it in profound ways in this life, in the lives of others as well. There's an Italian patriot named Garibaldi who was standing on the steps of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. There were a bunch of Italian men gathered around him, and he said this. He was recruiting them for service to their nation. He said, I offer you neither pay nor provisions. I offer you hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country with his heart and not with his lips only, follow me. And you know what? Folks followed him. I mean, here's a secular national cause. He minces no words. They follow him. And we have the Lord Jesus, who says, whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross. Let him sacrifice. Let him give his life to following me. And oh, what a wonderful, more glorious outcome there is to that. You know, living the Christian life, being engaged, being a participant in the mission of Christ, sometimes, from our human perspective, involves sacrifice. It involves living by faith, going without certain things, be those tangible or intangible things that we would otherwise like to hold on to, and letting those go and saying, Lord, what matters in my life is walking with you, learning of you, pursuing after you, sharing you with others around me, following your direction in my life. And if that involves forced marches, if that involves death, if that involves no food, whatever it might be, and we know that God will take care of us. But you know that we need to just be willing to say, Lord, that's where faith comes in. Not living by sight, living by faith. We can trust God. We can depend upon Him. So Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. He sends us forth with His power. He challenges us to go by faith, depending upon Him. Fourth and finally, Jesus expects us to be faithful in that mission, regardless of the response of those we seek to reach. He expects us to be faithful as we pursue that mission, regardless of the response we see. Verse 10 says, He said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out, and they preached that men should repent. In verse 10, his point is, when someone receives you, and when there's someone who is listening, who is hearing, just stay and give yourself to ministering to them and helping them and guiding them along the way and be thankful and grateful about that. But in verse 11, the idea is, you know, but there's some who aren't going to hear you. They are going to reject. They might even reject in a rather unpleasant way. They might reject in a dismissive way. But there will be those that reject. And so he tells them, you know, shake off the dust from their feet. And you say, well, what do we make of that? What this was is a public testimony against those who rejected the message of Christ. They were to shake off the dust under their feet, symbolizing God's rejection of the hearers. Now, again, we remember that these disciples were going to the house of Israel, and it was the custom in the Jewish nation, in the Jewish culture, that when they were in a Gentile land, when they would cross the border into Israel, they would shake the dust off of their feet as a sign of they have now moved from that pagan Gentile country into the promised land of God. So that would have had significance as these disciples would come and they would reach out to Jews and the Jews would reject and they would physically and visually shake the dust off of their feet as kind of an attention getter to those Jewish people that these guys are suggesting we're pagan. You know, we're disbelieving and really this was not something that was to be kind of a harsh, demeaning, like poo on you kind of a thing. But rather it was to be a prophecy to them, a proclamation to them that, you know what? You are on a road to destruction. You are rejecting the truth. You're rejecting your Messiah, and to get their attention in hopes that they would turn to Christ in saving faith. And you say, so, Pastor, are you saying that we go out and knock on somebody's door and they kind of rebuff us and we should stand? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting this, that the Lord's point to them, I think, that's applicable to us, is that we are to present the gospel in its fullness with candor. There are people who say, you Baptists, all you want to talk about is hell and destruction and God's judgment and God's wrath. And I would say to them, no, that's not at all we want to talk about, but the Bible does talk about it, and so must we. Because you see, in order for good news to be good news, you first have to realize the consequences of sin. And if we never talk about sin, no one's going to get saved. If you don't understand the reality of your sinfulness, you have no cause to trust in Christ. If we don't talk about the fact that there's judgment, why would somebody want to stop and take notice and say, let me consider what Christ has done? So God gives us these things that some would count as negative, hard messages. They are actually gracious, merciful provisions. Clear teaching so that we understand the glory of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So we need to be direct. We need to be truthful. We need to be frank. Yes, kind, compassionate, loving. But we can't just skip certain parts of the truth of the Word of God because somebody might be taken aback by it. And so that's what Jesus here is teaching His disciples. He says, you know, when somebody rejects, let them understand that they're rejecting, that there are consequences to that rejection. Hopefully they'll stop and they'll pause and they'll think about it and they'll say, maybe I better rethink what I've just said or what I've just done. That's the point that is here. So as we speak to people, we endeavor to do so graciously and kindly and not in a way that just immediately puts them back on their heels. And yet, if we're going to give the gospel, we have to talk about sin and judgment. Can't get around it. And if people reject, we have a responsibility to, as kindly as we can, help them to see the consequences of their rejection. Jesus says here, tell them it'll be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, there will be severe judgment on those who reject the clear preaching of Christ. And so we are showing love to them by helping them to understand the consequences of what is at stake. So we need to give the gospel with candor, with truthfulness, not sidestepping the hard issues. Verse 12 says, and they went out, and they preached that men should repent. The word preach there has the idea of proclaiming as a herald does, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed. That doesn't mean we can't smile. That doesn't mean that we can't have humor. That doesn't mean that we can't enjoy things that God gives us in His Word that are enjoyable and that are upbeat and lighthearted. But what it does mean is that we recognize the seriousness of the situation as we speak with someone about their soul before the Lord. And that we ensure they understand that seriousness. And so these men went out and they preached with authority and with a certain measure of sobriety the message of the Lord Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. And you know, folks, some will listen, some won't. And I don't think it's any coincidence that immediately before this passage, the disciples accompanied Jesus to Nazareth where His message was rejected. A perfect preacher, a perfect message who loves them, reaches out to them, rejected. And so that would help equip the disciples that as they go out, some are going to reject. You know, sometimes, folks, we don't like to share the gospel with people for fear of rejection. And I understand that. We all understand that reality. Nobody likes being told no. Nobody likes being scoffed at. Nobody likes being rebuffed. Nobody likes having people think that, you know, they're just one of those goofy fanatics. But the fact is, those are the realities of being an obedient disciple of Christ and sharing the gospel. But sometimes, that's going to be the response. Jesus Himself experienced it. And our goal is not to take responsibility for people's rejection, but to be responsible to allow God to minister through us His Word. And those people, God will work in their hearts and lives. They may respond, they may not. That's between them and God. Our role is to help them, as God enables us, to see their great need. So if you go out and you get rebuffed a couple times, you know, doesn't mean that night was a failure. Doesn't mean that the conversation was pointless. You don't know what God might be doing in that person's heart. Sometimes that person who's rebuffing is this close. But there's just Satan's having that final assault and trying to hold them back from finally yielding and saying, all right, I believe it. It's true. So we just go out, we're faithful, speaking the truth, and let God empower it and do amazing things. And you know, folks, as we do that, it won't always be rebuff. There will be times of reaping, of harvesting, of seeing God do amazing things in people. If we never sow, we'll never see a harvest. If we sow, sometimes we might get hailed out a little bit, but there's going to come a harvesting in people's lives as we faithfully sow. And so that's the calling here, is that we would be faithful in that regard. Verse 13 says, so they went out. It doesn't talk about them being rebuffed, but certainly many did. But verse 13 says, they cast out many devils. They anointed with oil many that were sick. They healed them. And in verse 30 it says, they came back and they told them not only what they had done, but what they had taught. So they were out there just as Jesus went in His ministry, preaching the gospel, God empowering their preaching with authority, and God also enabling them to perform these miracles to authenticate their message. And you say, well, how does that apply to me? How do we render that in our day? We don't see a lot of demon casting out. We don't see a lot of immediate healing kind of things. We understand that God still works miracles. But because we're not in this time of authenticating the new, we have the completed revealed Word of God, that the nature of those miracles is not the same. But you know what? The greatest miracle is still the transformation of life, the imparting of new life, regeneration, forgiveness of sins, someone's life being turned from being in bondage to sin to being alive in Christ and going forward for Him, that's the greatest miracles. And sometimes we read the text in John 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, there's a lot of different ways we might explain that. And Jesus says to his disciples and to us, "You're going to do greater things." And sometimes we will think about it along these lines. Well, the greatest work is salvation, so we're involved in that work that's even greater, more significant than the casting out of demons, and certainly that's true. Sometimes it's explained that, well, while Jesus walked the earth, those that were impacted immediately by His life were just those that He met. And He was, at that time, in one place at one time, and now as He has gone to heaven, what He's promising His disciples is the Holy Spirit will come and empower all of you. And think of the breadth and the scope of influence that will be there. And that's a greater work than what Christ even did numerically, if you will, quantitatively. And that's certainly true. But I want to offer a third explanation, not necessarily as an alternative, but maybe in addition to, because this is a hard passage to be certain how to understand it. Let me suggest this. I read that quote a little bit earlier from Phillips Brooks. He adds another sentence. He says, "Do not pray for easy lives, pray to be stronger man. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers, pray for powers equal to your tasks." And his next sentence is this, "Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle." And his point is this, is what makes the work being done even more amazing, more miraculous, a greater work, is that it's done through sinners like you and like me. It isn't so much what the work is, it's the fact the person through whom God is doing amazing things. There's a cherished story that's really almost legendary in the annals of submarine force history about a World War II corpsman named Wheeler Lipes. And in 1942, Lipes was assigned to the USS Sea Dragon, and they were out on war patrol. Lipes was, had some hospital training, and he performed an improvised emergency appendectomy on one of his shipmates while 120 feet under the ocean surface out on war patrol in the Pacific. At the time, Lipes was a 22-year-old high school dropout. He'd been in the Navy for a number of years. He had some medical training, but certainly nowhere near what a doctor or nurse would have, let alone what a surgeon would have. I mean, he was just basically a medical assistant. And in the submarines in those days, in fact today, we don't have doctors and nurses on submarines. The ships are small. We have a corpsman. Now, in this day and age, those corpsmen are far better trained and more senior than Lipes was, okay? But, the ones that are going on submarines, extra training. Okay, they train them to do things like this. But on September 11, 1942, there was a young seaman named Darrell Rector who contracted appendicitis. And as Lipes attended to him, his fever rose to 106 degrees, and they determined that his appendix was about to burst. But Lipes, of course, having never performed a surgery, having not been trained to do that, was reluctant to work on this 19-year-old kid from Kansas. Wasn't even a doctor or a nurse. But the ship's captain, knowing that they were in hostile waters in the South China Sea and they were days away from any friendly port and from any sort of medical care, ordered Lipes to get together a team and perform the necessary surgery, use whatever you need to do it. So Lipes talked with this young guy, Rector, and he said, "Well, I have observed a couple of appendectomies, but I've never done one." And the kid agreed, do your best. And so they take him into the wardroom, which is the officer's mess facility. There's a table there that's about 6 feet long, and they put him on the table, and they rig up some portable lanterns to have light so that they can see what they're doing. They don't have surgical, he's got the blade of a scalpel, no handle, just the blade of a scalpel. They don't have like clamps and things, so they take spoons and they bend them in half and kind of make them a spring to push the muscles and the tissue out of the way. They use fuel. The fuel in the torpedoes was a form of alcohol. That's what they used as a disinfectant. They boiled water to try and sterilize certain things. They put pajamas on backwards as their surgical robes, and they gathered together their book in hand, Lipes having observed this a couple of times, and they prepare to perform surgery on this young man. Now, for anesthesia, they used ether. There was another young guy whose responsibility was to keep the patient anesthetized. So they took a tea strainer, put a little bit of paper in it, and they would pour the ether through it to get the fragrance into the man's face to put him under. He used 3 pints of ether. This same kid later went on to go to medical school and learned that he could have done it with 3 ounces. And the whole ship was getting woozy because the ventilation system was circulating this ether, including the surgeon. Okay, so there they are. And so he goes in, he locates, he uses the procedure that the book describes to locate where the appendix should be. He makes the incision, they prop the muscles open, and it takes him 20 minutes to find the appendix. It's not there where he thought it would be. And ultimately he finds out that it's actually attached itself to the back of a portion of the young man's intestines. And if he cuts that intestine and ruptures that appendix and that contaminated infection gets in, the kid's probably going to die. And this appendix is now 5 inches long, and part of it is gangrenous. And so he goes in there with his scalpel, no handle, and removes the appendix and successfully gets it out. And 2.5 hours later, okay, anybody's had an appendectomy, they don't normally last 2.5 hours. 2.5 hours later, finally, the last cat gut is stitched in. And 13 days later, still at sea, the young man is back at work. Now, folks, I want to tell you, that's perhaps one of the greatest surgeries ever performed. Doctors perform that surgery all the time, far more efficiently, far more better, stitches look good, doesn't last as long, recovery time is faster. But what makes that surgery amazing and miraculous is that it was performed without the right equipment, is performed by a guy who did not have the experience and the training to do it. It was performed in an environment not equipped to do that, and yet it was successful. And there's a sense in which when God says to us, you know what, I'm going to do greater works through you, it isn't so much that the nature of the work will be beyond what Christ does. What's amazing is that Christ would do these amazing things in my life, through my life. That He would use sinners like you and me to share the gospel with others and see them healed, see them come to the solution to their sin problem dealt with. And we understand it's the power of God, but it is a miraculous thing that He uses us. And it's a joyful thing to think that He does. And so rather than thinking, oh no, I don't want to have to do, you know, I don't want to, oh, that's too hard, I can't, you know, we ought to be thinking, what an opportunity. And you know what, after Leipz did that surgery, that happened once the word spread around and people got, as it turns out, that's a kind of a common occurrence. It happened a couple of times since then. Because it's just the reality. And you know, we can look back and we can say, God does amazing things. If God would give me the opportunity, I want to be part of that. And He does. And He wants to work miraculously in and through our lives. Jesus calls us to join in the fellowship of His mission. He sends us forth with His power. He challenges us to go by faith, depending upon His provision. And He expects us to be faithful, regardless of the response in those we seek to reach. Folks, if we will answer the call, if we'll go as God sends, if we'll go in faith, depending upon Him to use us to clearly proclaim the gospel, then we will see amazing things accomplished because it's His power, it's His mission, and we're to be His disciples. Folks, let me encourage us to be participants in our Master's mission, not simply spectators. I ask you to bow your heads, if you would, and close your eyes.